following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Ed is going to come and preach that to us in a minute. So feel free to open up to Jonah chapter 4 in your Bibles. It will come on the screen. And Janice and or Heinz is going to come and read for us. Heinz, brilliant.
Jonah 4 verse 1. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Brilliant, Heinz. Thank you so much. Do keep that open. And there are some handouts at the end of the rows. If they make their way along to you, and that gives an outline of some of the things we're going to be thinking about. So it'll be helpful to have one of those. And there are a few quotes on the back that I'm going to refer to as well. But let me first lead us in prayer as we come to God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible, and that you speak to us through it by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that he might be at work in our hearts, in our minds now. Would he point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to see all that is available in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Now here's the question. Do you know what God's heart is like? Do you know what God's heart is like? I don't know about you, when I come across a person in authority, particularly a person in authority over me, that is one of the things I'm most interested in them. And it might be a boss at work, or a teacher at school, or a lecturer, or a sports coach, a politician perhaps. And I don't know, if you're like me, I'm asking the question, I want to know what you're like. Yes, what your personality's like, skills, gifts, all that, that's important. But actually, much deeper, I want to sort of know what your character's like. What is going on inside? Think about big, powerful people in the world today. Think about Donald Trump. Think about Vladimir Putin. Aren't lots of people asking the question, sort of, what's actually going on in the inside there? What is their heart like? What are their intentions like? And of course, it's not always easy to know that. And yet it is a very significant thing. It's a really important thing. It really matters what's going on the inside, going on in the heart of powerful people. And if that's true for powerful people that we come across, how much more true is that for God? What is God really like? And I guess all of us will have a sort of perception in our head, in our minds, what God is like, what we think he might be like, whether we might begin to think, is he a bit more like someone like Vladimir Putin or someone like Donald Trump or someone totally different? We'll have different ideas going on around us. Now, the reason I love the book of Jonah so much, and the reason we've been spending the last 5 weeks in it, is because this is an incredible book of part of the Bible for helping us to see what God is like. What not just he does, but what's going on in his heart, what's going on the inside, as it were. It's a brilliant book for that. And if you haven't been here, let me just sort of give you a quick overview of the story. It's a very simple story. It's all there laid out on page 928, 929. If you haven't got it open, do open it. And you can just see in four short chapters, there's this brilliant story of how God spoke to one of his prophets, Jonah, and he told him to go to a city called Nineveh to preach to that city. And Jonah said, no way am I going to do that. And he ran in the complete opposite direction and he jumped on a boat and he went out to sea to run as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could. But out at sea, there was a great storm. And Jonah realized that this storm was there because of his running away from God. And he said to the sailors on the boat, you know the way to finish this storm, to stop it, is to actually throw me in. And eventually, the sailors on the boat, they did chuck Jonah over, and he sank down into the deep of the ocean. And at that point, a complete miracle happened. A giant fish swallowed him up, and then, later on, spat him out onto dry land. A completely miraculous rescue by God. And then again, God's word went to Jonah and said, look, could you now go to Nineveh and preach to that city? And this time, Jonah said, okay, I'm going. And so he went to Nineveh, this important city and part of Assyria, and he went there and he preached to this city about God. And what was extraordinary is that this city responded from the greatest to the least to this message that Jonah brought to them to say, look, if you carry on going the way you're going, God is going to bring judgment on you. And the city said, we're sorry. And they did so very deeply. They did it with actions. They put on sackcloth, they fasted, they said, I'm so sorry. And at the end of chapter 3, we read about how God relented from sending calamity onto this city. How he saved this city. That's the story. It's a wonderful story. And often we forget about how the story ends. We think, right, that's it. I've done the big fish. The city's saved. All's good. But there's this fascinating final chapter that Heinz has just read for us. And this quite sort of strange little incident with this plant that grew up overnight and then shriveled up. And we're going to spend a bit of time on that. And really what we see in this chapter is two things. One is what Jonah's concerned about. We see what Jonah's concerned about, and we see that he's concerned about politics and about a plant. And then we're going to see what God's concerned about. And he's concerned about people. So first, what are Jonah's concerns? Their politics. Let me explain. Have a look at chapter 4. Let me read the first few verses again. So chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, the fact that this city of Nineveh was saved seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. It is so incongruent. Have you sort of struck, saying those words, Jonah is really, really angry. And yet they're amazing words that he's saying about God. It's a bit like sort of saying to someone, I love you, or will you marry me? but in a really angry voice. Will you marry me? It just sort of seems a bit odd, that, doesn't it? And that's what Jonah's saying. He's saying, God, you're loving, and you're gracious, and you're merciful, and I'm really annoyed about it. What a strange thing to say.
What is going on there?
We thought last week a little bit about how, yes, on one hand, there is some justification for Jonah's anger, that he cares, we could say, if we're being generous, about justice. But actually, as we've got to know Jonah over the whole of this book, there's actually a little bit more going on. Whilst we can recognize that the Ninevites, and again, I was saying earlier about what the Ninevites were like, they were brutal people. They were really a terror state. And so in some ways, they deserved to have calamity come on them. But actually, Jonah, there's a little bit of politics going on here as well. And perhaps verse 5 is the clue to this. Have a look at verse 5. We read about how Jonah went out and he sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. So just to pick up what's going on here. The city's been saved. God has relented from sending calamity onto this city. And yet still Jonah, he's gone out of the city. And he's kind of sort of set up his little shelter, his little booth. You know, one of those sort of fold-out chairs that you sort of can take with you. And he's sitting down, he's got his umbrella up, and he is waiting to see what would happen. And what's he wanting to happen? He wants God to send fire on this city. He wants still for judgment to come on this city. The sort of picture, I think, that's supposed to be in our mind is that sort of picture of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis 19. I don't even know that story of how fire from heaven came on that city for their wicked deeds. That's what he wants. He wants this city to be destroyed. And not simply out of a desire to see justice. All along, Jonah has been quite hostile towards the Ninevites. And one of the things, it's worth just knowing a little bit of the context, the geographical context, the historical context, because Assyria was a sort of rising power, and Nineveh was an important city as part of Assyria. And it's quite likely that Jonah sort of saw this terror state on the doorstep of his patch, Israel, his country. And he saw how terrifying it was and how dangerous Assyria was. And so wouldn't it be great if God could bring down Assyria and bring them, weaken them, so that they would no longer be a political threat to his country? There's various bits of evidence throughout the book of that sort of desire to sort of build up his nation at the cost of other nations. And we might have a little bit of sympathy for that. What's wrong with wanting your nation to be protected? But what is striking is just the way Jonah responds when God doesn't do that, with this sort of extreme anger that kind of gives away the fact that he's not really sharing God's heart on this. There's something out of shape, something out of whack, something that is disproportionate about his response. He is desperate for this city to no longer be a threat. So much so that even when something really good happens to them, when they repent of their ways, he still would quite like them to be blunted as a force. And it's just worth just stepping back a little bit for ourselves, that it is quite possible for politics, in the broader sense of that word, to become too important for us, too dominant a thing for us. I guess as we look out in our world today, it is an increasingly polarized world politically. All sorts of different factors have fed into that. We can see it quite clearly as we look at the politics of the United States, but also here in the UK. And it's easy to sort of think, that's my tribe. You know, it might be the more traditional side or the more progressive side in American politics, more Republican, more Democrat, whatever it is. We can see, that's my tribe, and I'm with them, and I want them to succeed, and I want to protect them, and I want my enemies to have fire rain down on them, and then for them to be destroyed. Maybe not literally, but in many ways, we want them to be, you know, quietened. We can often think like that. And here's the question. What is our heart for those who don't share our political views, for our political opponents? What do we most long for them? For those we might seriously disagree with? Do we long above all for them to know God's grace in their lives and God's mercy and his love? Or do we just want to win? So Jonah, he had a real concern for politics. He also had a real concern for plants, or one particular plant. God wanted to teach something to Jonah in chapter 4. And he does so with this sort of very real live illustration, this plant. So here's Jonah, he's outside the city, it's baking hot. I always think that Jonah, he probably lacks a decent head of hair. He probably shares something with me. I'm very conscious about these things. When you're out in the sunshine, I always have to take something like this with me. You've got to go with a hat or to build a shelter or whatever it might be, because I spend 3 minutes in the sunshine in March and I burn. So you need cover. And whether that's Jonah, I don't know, but he clearly needed something on his head. And God gave him something. He built this shelter, but he clearly needed a little bit more to get proper shade, and he got this plant, and he had fantastic shade. At verse 6, we read this. Have a look at verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. It was a good day. There he was. He had what he needed. He was comfortable. He's very happy. That sort of word is sort of exceedingly happy. He's over the moon. All is good with the world. But then, what happened the next day? Verse 7. Look at verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." The plant goes. The shade goes. The scorching wind comes. The blazing heat comes down. And everything is totally different. Now he's feeling incredibly uncomfortable. And again, I can sympathize with that. But do you see how angry he's getting? He's getting from incredibly happy to incredibly angry. So much so, he wants to die. Things going well, he's exceedingly happy. Things going badly, he's angry enough to die. And I guess what we're seeing here with Jonah, with his happiness, with his anger, with his emotions, it reveals what's going on in Jonah's heart, what he's really concerned about. And if truth be told, what he's concerned about is himself. He's concerned about his comfort. That's what he's really concerned about. Now, one of the things I love about Jonah as a character in the Bible is that he's so human. He's so like us. Yes, he's sort of a larger-than-life figure in so many ways. But aren't we so affected by the kind of day we're having? A good day, we get a compliment, a good mark. I have an excellent meal. The trains are running on time. We get onto the team. We're invited to a party. Good day, we're happy. Bad day, the trains are not running on time.
It's raining. It's cold. We forget our keys. We spill something on our clothes. Someone's nasty to us. Then we start to feel pretty miserable about the world. And so much of our life is sort of up or down, depending on the kind of day we're having. Now, don't get me wrong. Good things should bring joy. We can enjoy good things. We should be sad with bad things. That's right and appropriate. But what Jonah's getting wrong, and what we so often get wrong, is that we're sort of so disproportionate in our response to what's actually going on. And what that does when our emotions are disproportionate to what's actually happening, it reveals what's going on in our hearts. It reveals something about our concerns. And so often those concerns are to do with our comfort or our sense of security. So much for Jonah's concerns and our concerns. What about God? Because this is where this is all heading. What about God's concerns? Well, as I've already given away, God's concerns are people. God's concerns are people. Let's have a look at that last paragraph in verse 10. I'll read from verse 10. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals as well?" Jonah's concern is for a plant, for politics. God's concern is for a people, for the 120,000 people who lived in the city of Nineveh or the surrounding area, people that, and a city that was literally going to hell for the way they were behaving. And just note, it is quite nice, that little touch, and also many animals. That's a nice thing, isn't it? God is concerned for his whole creation, all that he has made. And what we see here, we see an answer to this question. How does God look on a city like Nineveh? Well, yes, he will take their sin very seriously. He will hate their sin. There is a right anger that he has when wrong is done and serious wrong is done. But you notice that description that we've had a number of times this evening and again there at the beginning of chapter 4. He's slow to anger. There's a great patience he has. Why? Well, because at the depth of his being is a desire to save, a desire to restore, to have mercy, to show grace. That description in verse 2. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. That is what God's heart is like. If you're skeptical about that, or if you think, well, this is all sort of Old Testament, this was written hundreds of years ago, well, let me take you to Jesus. God embodied. Jesus is God taking on a human nature, revealing himself to us. And what we see with Jesus is that really he is compassion embodied. He is compassion clothed. So let's look at a few examples. What I've done on the back of the sheet at the bottom, you'll actually see some of these quotes. Just four different parts of Jesus' life that I want to take us to. One, these words of Jesus we read in Matthew 11. He says this, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Four, what's his heart like? What's the heart of Jesus like? What's the heart of God like? This is what it's like. He is gentle. "I am gentle and humble in heart," he says. "And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What an extraordinary description of God, of Jesus. He is gentle and humble in heart. We read in Matthew 9, when Jesus saw the crowds, what happened? When he saw a great crowd, what did he feel? Well, we're told he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That phrase, compassion, is really speaking of something that comes out from the guts, something from the innermost core, the deepest heart. It's saying when Jesus sees the crowds, in his deepest, innermost being, he has compassion. And he sees people as harassed and helpless. Isn't that interesting? That's sort of very similar to how the description of the Ninevites here from God, of people who can't tell their right hand from their left hand. You know, people who, yeah, have done horrendously bad things, but also, Jesus is basically saying, are spiritually clueless. They can't even tell what their right hand and the left hand is. And Jesus sees a crowd and he sees they're harassed, they're helpless. And his response is compassion. When Jesus came across the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19, we read this, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, which all sorts of terrible things were going on. What did he do? Well, he wept over it. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, under the most extraordinary, excruciating pain, what is Jesus' attitude towards those people who have put him there? We read this in Luke 23. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, all these truths are not to excuse us from our wrongdoing, but it does help us to look to God to see what he is like. Someone put it like this: the posture most natural to Jesus is not a pointed finger, but open arms. Not a pointed finger, but open arms. Yes, sin, wrongdoing, it does matter. But God longs to show his grace, to show his mercy. So how does he look at the almost 9 million people of London? How does he look at those in our schools, at St Mary's University, in Fulwell, in Teddington, beyond, at work? Well, in his deepest guts, he has a very deep compassion. A number of us here at St Michael's have really enjoyed this book by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly. And it's a book really trying to show the heart of God. And in it, he writes this, it's coming up on the screen. He says this: yes, Jesus is the one whose holiness causes friends to fall down in fear, aware of their sinfulness. Yes, he is a mighty teacher, one whose authority outstripped even that of the religious PhDs of the day. To diminish any of these is to step outside of vital historic Christianity. So in other words, it matters that he is holy. It matters that he's a great authoritative teacher. But this is what Dane Ortlund says: the dominant note left ringing in our ears after reading the Gospels, the most vivid and arresting element of the portrait they give of Jesus, is the way that the Holy Son of God moves toward, touches, heals, embraces, and forgives those who least deserve it, yet truly desire it. That is the heart of God. That is the heart of God. Do you know this God? Is this the God that you know? One of the striking things about this book is how it ends really quite abruptly. And this question is left hanging. This final question here: should I not be concerned about that great city? God asks. And there is a sense in which that's a question that God is asking of Jonah, but kind of we as the readers of this book, it's a question being asked of us. Have you grasped what God is like? Have you understood his concern for people, his grace and compassion and slowness to anger, and his abounding love? And not just for others, but for you. Remember, throughout this book, he has shown these things again and again and again to Jonah. Many people draw a parallel between this story and a story that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, which is also left on a cliffhanger. And I don't know if you remember that. At the end of that story, the father comes out to the older brother. The older brother who's sort of outside the party. Think of Jonah outside the city. In the city, there's this party going on because God's relented. He's had grace. He's saved them. But outside the city, Jonah, outside the party that is celebrating the parable of the prodigal son, the return of the prodigal son, and the father put on this party, outside of that is this elder brother. And in the story of the prodigal son, the father comes up to the elder brother and he invites him in. He invites him in to share his joy. And there's a sense here in Jonah in which God is inviting Jonah in to share his joy. How will he respond? How will we respond? Well, how did Jonah respond? Well, one theory, which I quite like, but I can't prove it, is that Jonah must have responded pretty well. Because there's good evidence to think, well, he probably wrote this book. And this book, I mean, who else would have known all the details that are in this book? And the way this is written is evidence of someone who is pretty humble about themselves, who paints a pretty real picture about themselves, warts and all, and yet is passionate about who God is, who promotes this amazing God who is full of grace, full of mercy, full of love. And I guess the question for us as we come to the end of this book, and that question left hanging, directed at us, is this: would we share with Jonah in that? Wouldn't it be great if we write a similar story of our own lives, pointing to God's grace, to his mercy, to his goodness, to his abounding love for us? Well, let's take a moment of quiet, and we're going to have a chance to respond with the Lord's Supper. I'm going to hand over to James, but let's just take a moment of quiet to reflect on what we've been thinking about, what we've been hearing.